If you find your seats, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Once again, we'll be in Matthew 5. We'll be starting in verse 31. I'm noticing my Bible in Matthew 5 is starting to get like creased there. So we've been there for a while. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, if you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, we come back to this passage, Lord, that I know is so countercultural to the culture and the world we live in, Lord, but more and more this passage is countercultural to the church. Lord, I pray, God, that you would raise up a generation, Lord, and men and women, Lord, that want to honor, Lord, the sanctity of marriage, Lord, the covenant of marriage, Lord, that we would see a change, Lord, within the church, Lord, when it comes to divorce rates and, Lord, how we twist scripture to justify, Lord, what we want to do. God, I pray this morning that you would be with us, Lord. I know this is a heavy topic, and I know there's many within our congregation that have been divorced and remarried, Lord. God, I pray that we would see your word for what it says, Lord, that we would understand your teachings on divorce, Lord, and we would let that affect us, and we would let it lead us, that we would submit to you as Lord. God, I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Be seated. Today we're going to continue in these two verses, or really a second part in a two-part sermon series on Matthew 5, verse 31 through 32, addressing the topic of divorce. Last week's sermon, we really looked at the sanctity of marriage, and that's because, as I said last week, divorce will not be weighty unless the covenant of marriage is elevated to its proper place. So to do that, we went to the beginning, to Genesis, where marriage was established, and we looked at five truths about marriage found in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, there's probably more than five truths, but we focused on five truths. Let me just quickly review them, because that will lay the foundation to our sermon this morning. The first truth we looked at last week is that marriage is a gift of companionship, where the man and the woman are meant to complement each other, where the husband and the wife complement each other in roles, in giftings, in their relationship, even physically. They complement each other, man and woman, a pair, a couple, related, similar. They both are humans, as we see in Genesis, but not the same, not interchangeable. Instead, they complement each other. Their differences are meant to complement each other within the covenant of marriage. The second truth we saw in Genesis is that marriage is a one-flesh union between a man and a woman. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The third truth is that marriage is a covenant, not a contract. You see this in Genesis, that marriage is a covenant, not a contract. It's a promise between two parties who are being joined together into a binding relationship, bound together for life. Fourth, marriage is meant to be a relationship of deep intimacy, love, and vulnerability. Genesis 2, verse 25 says this, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both exposed. They both were vulnerable to each other with nothing to hide. They were naked and not ashamed. Fifth, the fifth truth we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 is that Genesis teaches us that marriage is foundational to the family and therefore foundational to society itself. Just as 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have children. Therefore, according to Genesis, the marriage relationship is a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman bound together for life in a one flesh union. And this relationship is foundational to the family and therefore foundational to society itself. Meaning an attack on marriage, as I've said over and over again, an attack on marriage is an attack on the fabric of society itself. And I've pointed this out, but let me do it one more time. If you want to know why our society feels like it's falling apart, marriage is a good place to start. The attack on marriage, the rampant divorce within our society, the divorce rates that have been found within the church, the attack on marriage is an attack on society itself. Therefore, in Malachi 2:16, God says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. God hates divorce because it destroys. It destroys the covenant of marriage. It destroys the family. It destroys the beauty we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Therefore, divorce is a horrendous sin. So here's my question this morning. After looking at the Old Testament last week on what it says about marriage and divorce and a reminder of what we covered last week this morning, after looking at the Old Testament and seeing that it clearly teaches that marriage is sacred and God hates divorce, how could the scribes and Pharisees, experts on the law, experts on the Old Testament, how could they come to the conclusion that all you need to do was give your wife a certificate of divorce to divorce her for almost anything? How could they come to that conclusion? How could they have such a low view of marriage and such liberal laws on divorce in the first century? That's the question I want to answer today. So there's three parts of the sermon. First, I want to examine, I want to look at what the scribes and Pharisees taught their teaching on divorce. That's the first part of the sermon. The second thing I want to do this morning is look at Jesus' teaching on divorce. And finally, I want to look at just four observations. Four observations about divorce that really apply today. I think we can learn a lot about how the scribes and Pharisees use scripture to justify divorce. I think we can learn a lot, obviously, on what Jesus taught about divorce. And then there's just four observations I want to make to kind of end this sermon series that we have had these last 2 weeks. So let's start with the scribes and Pharisees teaching on divorce. And to know what they taught, you really have to know what the teaching on divorce is in the Old Testament. And remarkably, there's really very little in the Old Testament about divorce. Now, don't get me wrong, it acknowledges that the practice of divorce was happening as something that the Israelites were doing, but nowhere does God command it, and nowhere does God even condone it. We just read in Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's pretty clear. But outside of this, it's really not much on divorce besides one passage in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And it's here, this one passage, that the scribes and Pharisees justify their beliefs, justify their teaching on divorce. So if you would, please turn to Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the very beginning of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. We'll be looking at verse 1 through 4. And let me start this morning just by reading these four verses. And I would encourage you to do your best to track, to stay with me this morning. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if Then she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, the first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, how many of you were able to track along as I read through that? Now, I'm going to admit, this passage is confusing. It's confusing for a number of reasons. As I came to it 2 weeks ago and started studying it, I realized that this passage is confusing. And let me just give you a couple of reasons why I was confused as I started studying this passage. The first reason is that this passage is just confusing. I mean, again, how many of you were able to follow along as I read? You have a man who divorces his wife. That wife gets remarried. The second marriage ends in divorce, or the second husband dies. The first husband tries to remarry the wife, who now is twice divorced, but can't because she has been defiled by the second marriage. And Moses says this is an abomination before the Lord. I mean, that's confusing. This love triangle that's going on in this passage, back and forth, it's confusing just trying to read it. So that's the first reason why I was confused by this passage. I mean, there had to be an easier way of explaining this or getting the point across. But thankfully, I'm not God and I didn't write scripture. So there's a second reason, though, I struggled with this passage and the confusion that I had as I read it. It just seems very chauvinistic. I mean, think about it. If a husband has found some indecency in his wife, he can divorce her. This passage. But what about the other way around? What if the wife found some indecency in her husband? And why is the woman defiled if she gets remarried? Look at verse 4. It says, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. What about the husband? Isn't he defiled? Or even the second husband who married a divorced woman, isn't he defiled? Think about this. In Malachi 2, which we looked over last week, God puts all the blame there on the husband, on the man. Malachi 2:14, it says this, because the Lord was witness between you, he's talking about the husbands in Israel, between you and the wife of your youth. God is speaking to the man, to the husband, to whom you, husbands, have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then in verse 16, the husband has covered his garments with violence or with wrong by divorcing his wife. Now, don't get me wrong. The wife has, I'm not saying the wife has no faults in this. I've been around long enough to know typically when there's a divorce, there's faults on both sides. But listen, just like Adam and Eve, the man is the head. So why does Deuteronomy 24 seem to treat women so harshly? She is indecent. She is defiled. The man is allowed to divorce her. It's almost like he's faultless. Now, as I was reading this, this is something I would expect in the pagan cultures or in pagan literature, but not in scripture. I have found, even in the Old Testament, that the Bible elevates the value of women. It was very contra-cultural in the time that the Bible was written. I mean, even as we looked at the sin of adultery, if a wife commits adultery, who dies? The wife and the man who committed adultery with her, not just the woman. So this just seemed out of place, this passage, not what I'm used to in Scripture. But this leads to a third question I have in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Why does God allow divorce to begin with? If marriage is so sacred, which the Old Testament is so clear on that, and God hates divorce, then why allow it to happen with just a certificate of divorce? For indecency. Now, let me point something out. Indecency can't mean adultery, because in the Mosaic law, adultery was punished by death, not divorce. So whatever indecency means, it has to be less than adultery. So why would God allow divorce for something less than adultery in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 was just confusing to me. But let me just say something. This is a side note. Often I come across passages in Scripture that are confusing to me or don't make sense to me. And I have grown in my faith after, I don't know how many years now, studying God's Word, that whenever I see passages like this where I'm confused, I know and I have faith, if I just study it, I'm going to find a really good answer. In fact, a lot of those passages become my favorite passages because of the clarity they bring. And this is really no different than the passage we're in this morning, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, after studying it this week. Now, let me make some positive observations about Deuteronomy 24 before we get into the interpretation. All right, some positive observations. Unlike the surrounding cultures in antiquity, Israel taught that you shouldn't divorce your wife for anything. There at least had to be a reason, some indecency in her. Now, the word indecency was debated throughout the history of Israel, all the way up to the New Testament, to Jesus' day. But there at least had to be a reason. The second thing Deuteronomy 24 teaches is that the Israelites were way more protective of women than the surrounding cultures in antiquity. Even though there still seems to be kind of an unfairness in this passage, the surrounding pagan cultures, women were treated like cattle. Married, remarried, divorced, sold, bought, abused, beaten. Women were considered possessions more than anything else. But in Israel, to divorce a wife, you had to have a reason, first of all, and second, you had to give her a certificate of divorce, which protected her financially and allowed her to get remarried so that she wouldn't become a beggar, a prostitute, or something worse. The certificate of divorce was really a mercy in the land of Israel on the woman. So there is some positiveness to this passage, but there's still a lot of confusion. Now, here's how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted this passage. They focused on one word, and that's the word indecency. He found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. They argued over what the word indecency meant. In Hebrew, it means something like literally found naked or exposed, like a sin found and you're naked and exposed and it's seen. It's something that is indecent in a person. Therefore, some rabbis thought this was a sexual sin of some sort, not adultery because that's deserving of death, but close to it. Others taught, as they argued about what indecency meant in this passage, that any cause of complaint by the husband could be a reason that they could divorce their wives. There had to be a reason, in other words, but it could be almost any reason. Disrespect, talking back, not being attractive enough anymore, even burning the dinner could be a reason for divorce. Any form of indecency or complaint by the husband was a cause for divorce. Therefore, all you had to do was write her a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, and be on your way. Now, there was all types of opinions throughout the history of Israel, but by the time of Jesus, it was this latter interpretation that was dominant. In other words, the dominant belief was that you could divorce your wife for almost anything as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce, meaning divorce was rampant, it was easy to attain, and it was culturally acceptable. Does that sound familiar? I mean, if there was ever a passage that's applicable to our culture and our church and our day and age, it's Matthew 5, 31 through 32. Now, keep a bookmark in Deuteronomy 24. We'll be back there, but if you would, go back to our original passage this morning, Matthew 5, verse 31. I want to show you how the scribe and Pharisees interpreted this passage. Verse 31 says this, "It was also said," now remember the context of Matthew 5, Jesus is challenging the traditional teaching of the Jewish people, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees who lowered the standard of God to justify their own self-righteousness. Jesus is elevating God's law to its proper place, and that's true here. Here's the traditional teaching on divorce in the first century in Israel. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." In other words, in Jesus' day, you could divorce your wife for almost anything. All you had to do was give her a certificate of divorce, and you can divorce her. This was the traditional teaching. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." It was that simple. This brings me to the second part of the sermon. I want to look at Jesus' teaching on divorce. So if you would, look at verse 32. "It was also said," or "you have heard," and Jesus says in verse 32, "but I say to you." Now, remember, Jesus is not reinterpreting the Old Testament. He's not coming up with his own laws. He's correctly interpreting the Old Testament, and in so doing, he's raising the level, the standard of God's law to its proper place, and that is true in our passage this morning. "But I say to you," listen to what Jesus says, "that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, that's pretty straightforward. Jesus says nothing about a certificate of divorce. Instead, if you divorce your wife for anything except on the grounds of sexual immorality, you are in the wrong, period. The covenant of marriage, in other words, is that binding. Therefore, in Matthew 5:32, Jesus, again, is elevating God's law to its proper place, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, marriage is binding. This fits with what we saw in Genesis. This fits with what God says in Malachi. Marriage is binding. Now, let me ask a question. And this is what I do when I come to a passage, just so you know. Whenever I say, "let me ask a question," it's because it's a question that I asked as I came to this passage. I get the passage, I start reading it on Monday typically, and ask a bunch of questions. I encourage you to do the same thing and then go seek the answers to those questions. So here is my question Monday 2 weeks ago. Why does Jesus put it this way? He could have just said, "divorce, except on the ground of sexual immorality, is a sin, period. Therefore, don't do it." But he doesn't say it that way. Instead, he addresses the husband, not the wife. Do you notice that? He says, "everyone who divorces his wife." He's talking to husbands, not wives here. And he doesn't say, "it's a sin. Husbands, don't divorce your wives because it's a sin. It's rebelling against God. It goes against Genesis 1 and 2. No, he doesn't say that. Look at what he says. He says, "everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." I mean, that's interesting. By divorcing your wife, he's saying you're making her commit adultery. Because in that culture, there wasn't much other options but to get remarried. And that second marriage is adultery. And he doesn't stop there. He adds this, "and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So why does Jesus put it this way? Well, I have a couple answers to that. First, I think he's connecting divorce to the seventh commandment, what he just talked about, you should not commit adultery. The point he's making is that divorce leads to adultery, and he's already made his opinion on adultery very clear in the passage before this in Matthew 5:27-30. "Tear out your eye, cut off your hand. Do not commit adultery." But think about this. And just think, you have a husband who divorces his wife, which makes her commit adultery, by marrying another man, and he says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Think of all the people involved here. You have a husband divorcing. You have a wife forced into adultery by remarrying. And you have a second man committing adultery by marrying a divorced woman. What does that sound like? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Listen, Deuteronomy 24 made absolutely no sense to me until Jesus correctly interpreted it for me. And here's the correct interpretation. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, everyone involved in this love triangle is in sin. The first husband who divorced his wife, the wife now an adulteress, and the second husband who married someone else's wife, all three are in sin. But here's my question. How did it all start? With a divorce. Listen, this is the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. If you would turn back to Deuteronomy 24. Again, verse 1, and I want to point out a very important word. Verse 1. It says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if, very important word in understanding what's going on here, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, listen, this is not saying what a husband should or even what a husband could do. This is a hypothetical situation. And it's probably a hypothetical situation that was very prevalent, very common in ancient Israel. Men writing certificates of divorces for all types of indecency, all types of complaints, and men divorcing their wives and their wives getting remarried. This was a hypothetical situation in ancient Israel that was a very common one that the audience that was reading Deuteronomy probably would have said, yeah, this happens all the time. Listen, nowhere in Scripture does God command that we are to write a certificate of divorce to get a divorce. Again, it just seems like this was a common practice. Therefore, God is not commanding anything in verse 1. Purely a hypothetical situation. If this happens, in fact, there's no command until verse 4, just conditional statements. If this happens, if this happens, if this happens, all the way up to verse 4. So again, hypothetically, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, again, a hypothetical situation, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if, again, hypothetically, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, which again would have been her only option in that culture, verse 3, and the latter man, the second husband, hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. Or if, again, hypothetically, if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, verse 4, then, here's the conclusion. Then her former husband, the first husband who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. Here's the point. This man's wife is now defiled. Why? Because she got remarried. But who's at fault for that? Who's at fault for her defilement? According to Jesus, the first husband who divorced her. Again, Matthew 5, verse 32. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, makes her become defiled. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. According to Jesus, the first husband's in sin because he divorced his wife, which left her no option but to get remarried. The wife is in sin because she got remarried and is now defiled. And the second husband is in sin because he married a divorced woman. And therefore, listen, it is all an abomination before the Lord. In other words, according to Jesus, divorce for any reason except on the grounds of sexual immorality is an abomination before the Lord. You know, I've been meditating on this passage for 2 weeks now, and I've kind of just come to the conclusion, you know why Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is so confusing? It's confusing because divorce is confusing. And it leads to all types of sin. Defilement, hatred, bitterness, struggles, broken families, conflict, and confusion. Therefore, listen, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is not commanding anything. It's just taking an example of what was going on in Israel and saying this is an abomination before the Lord. And look how it all ends, verse 4. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance. In other words, divorce is not just a sin against your spouse. It's a sin against the very land itself. It's a sin against the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. It's a sin against the nation of Israel itself, in other words. Don't sin against the nation. That's what God is telling the Israelites. Don't sin against society. Remember Malachi 2. I just want you to think about this. God stopped listening to Israel, to their prayers, to their tears and weeping, their cries out to the Lord. He stopped listening to them. He stopped accepting their offerings because Israel was not honoring their covenant of marriage. In particular, the husbands were acting treacherously towards their wives, divorcing them and remarrying pagan wives. Now, men, let me talk to you for a second. Husbands, or those that want to be husbands one day. Let me read you one verse from the New Testament, a verse that should be sobering. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Men, did you hear that? God hates divorce. Therefore, love your wives in an understanding way. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And wives, submit, honor, and respect your husbands. This brings me to the last part of the sermon this morning. I have four observations on divorce as we come to a close to these two sermons last week and this week. Four observations on divorce. I think we can learn a lot, especially on how the scribes and Pharisees twisted scripture to justify their beliefs on divorce. And we also obviously can learn a lot from Jesus's teaching on divorce. So here's my first observation. And the first and last are the two that I'm really trying to get at. The first one is this. Man has a tendency, you need to understand this, we have a tendency to twist scripture to justify our actions. In our passage this morning, the scribes and Pharisees, experts on the law, experts on the Old Testament, use one obscure passage to justify divorce. Meaning, they ignored all of the rest of the Old Testament, everything that we saw in Genesis. They ignored Malachi 2. All the passages, I mean, we didn't even touch on all the passages that elevate marriage to its proper place. They ignored all of that, and they took one obscure passage and interpreted all of that through that one passage instead of letting the clear passages interpret the unclear passage. They twisted scripture to justify their actions. But all you had to do is write a certificate of divorce, and you can divorce for anything. Listen, we have a tendency to do this. Even though the Bible is so clear on the sanctity of marriage, on the binding nature of the covenant of marriage, on God's opinion on divorce, Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce. Even though all of this is clear, the scribes and Pharisees suppress the truth in unrighteousness by misquoting scripture to justify their actions, to justify their sins. And in so doing, you know what they did? They made themselves no better than the pagan Gentiles that they hated so much. Remember Romans 1:18, we went over this three Sundays ago. This is a passage about the culture. It says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Not only did the pagans suppress the truth that was so apparent to them, but the Jews did too. So did the scribes and Pharisees. Let that be a warning to us. We need to rightly handle the word of truth, even if it's uncomfortable. We need to sit under biblical teaching, under preachers and under teachers gifted by God, full of the Spirit, who are not trying to tickle man's ears, who are not ashamed to proclaim God's truth, who are not ashamed to preach the word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's unpopular. We need to hear the whole counsel of God, not just the parts we like. Not just the parts that encourage us, but also those that convict us. Also those that are uncomfortable. And we need to be skeptical of our own motives, knowing that we have a tendency to justify our own sins. Listen, it just amazes me. And it shouldn't amaze me because I see this in my own life. It's why I need you guys. That's why I need people to come alongside me. But it amazes me how people will use scripture to justify divorce. I mean, I've heard the craziest things in my office. Crazy interpretations. People using hermeneutical gymnastics to get around passages that are just so clear, to make scripture say something that it does not say. Therefore, Romans 12, verse 2 applies to all of us. It says this in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. You know what the world says? You know what our culture says? Divorce is not that big of a deal. If you're unhappy, get a divorce. Pursue a divorce. You'll find someone else. It's not going to harm your kids. It's not going to harm other people. You need to do what's right for you. That's what the world says. And the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, we got to get rid of those lies and be transformed by God's word. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Which brings me to my second observation about divorce, and I want you to hear this. There's grace. You hear me this morning? These were two heavy sermons last week and this week, but you need to hear that there's grace. As I said last week, if you are divorced, and I know there are many of you, and if you are remarried, and you have repented from your past sins, there is grace. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't damage. Often, lasting damage from divorce doesn't mean there isn't earthly consequences to the decisions that you've made, but there's grace. Therefore, if you've been divorced, here's my advice to you. Work on your relationship with God. Work on your relationship with God. If you've been remarried, work on your marriage and don't get divorced again. And listen, rejoice. Rejoice. Praise God for his grace that your sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Now, I say that, but I hesitate to talk about God's grace this morning. Maybe one of the few times I've ever said that. But here's why I hesitate to talk about God's grace. Just like the scribes and Pharisees, many within the church twist and bend scripture. Many even use God's grace to justify their pursuit of divorce, to justify their sins. Do you know how perverted that is? To use the grace of God to justify sin? To use the grace of God to pursue sin, to pursue something that God hates? It's perverted. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." There is no stronger no in scripture than verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The answer is you can't. Don't justify your sins by God's grace. Therefore, listen, there is grace. But don't use God's grace to pursue sin. Don't use God's grace to pursue a divorce. Leads to a third observation, and I need to say this. There are biblical grounds for divorce. Again, we see one of them in Matthew 5, verse 32. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality," this is often called the exception clause. Listen, the Bible is clear. A person is permitted, and that's an important word, not commanded, but permitted. Permitted to get a divorce, and therefore permitted to get remarried. On two occasions, first, sexual immorality, in other words, the physical act of adultery. If that happens within marriage, the innocent spouse is permitted to get a divorce. The second is the abandonment of a non-believer. We find this in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is expanding on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the only two circumstances for a biblical divorce. Everything else is sin. It's sin, and remarriage is adultery. Now, I want to be clear. We should never, and we have never, told someone that they need to stay in a dangerous situation, like physical abuse. But that takes a lot of wisdom to give counsel in those situations. But the Bible only gives two circumstances for a biblical divorce. Again, sexual immorality and the abandonment of a non-believer. We will spend more time on this, Lord willing. Jesus doesn't come back first, or I don't die, because it's going to be forever before we get to Matthew 19. But when we get there, we'll spend more time on this. If you have questions, I'm more than willing to talk with you about it. But this brings me to my last observation. This is the one I really want to get across. Divorce is destructive. It's destructive. 15 years now as a pastor, I've just seen its destruction. I don't know how many people have just blinded themselves and said, it's not going to destroy. This is good for everyone. It's good for my kids, it's good for me, it's good for my spouse. And it just destroys everything around them. Divorce is destructive. I said this last week, but I felt like I needed to say it again. Divorce is destructive. Look at the end of Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. Look at what it says. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Moses, inspired by God, is saying, divorce is destructive. It's a sin against the land itself. It's a sin against the nation itself. Listen, if you're married right now and you're thinking about pursuing a divorce, do not lie to yourself. Divorce is not a victimless sin. Divorce is a sin against all your loved ones. It's a sin against society itself. There's a reason why God hates divorce. He hates it because it's destructive. It destroys the family. It destroys relationship. It causes damage within the church. Man, have I seen it. It tears apart the fabric of society itself. Therefore, God hates divorce. He loved Israel too much to not hate divorce. And it's clear that he hates it so much that in Malachi 2, it just amazes me, he wouldn't listen to the Israelites' prayers, their cries, their weeping before the Lord. He wouldn't even accept their offerings because the Israelite men were divorcing their wives for pagan women. That's too important. You need to deal with that. According to Deuteronomy 24, divorce and the mess it causes is a sin against the land itself. Therefore, again, let me be clear. There's grace. There's grace. But don't use God's grace to sin. And don't be so self-absorbed, so arrogant to think that your divorce is different than everyone else's. That it's only going to affect you. Let me be clear. That is a lie straight from Satan himself. So again, four observations on divorce. Let me end by saying this. Again, there's grace. Many of you are divorced and remarried. A few of you have had biblical grounds of divorce. And a number of you are still fighting for your marriage, but it's a one-sided fight. To you, you are honoring your marriage. You are honoring the covenant of marriage by fighting so hard on your one side. Again, there's grace, but here's a warning. Don't use God's grace as an excuse to sin. Let me end by saying this. Tonight, we're having an all-members meeting. I would encourage you to come if you're a member. It's concerning church discipline according to Matthew 18. And it's related to the subject that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. And that's just the providence of God. I didn't plan this. We didn't plan to be in this passage today. Let me say this, just because I think there's been some confusion on Matthew 18. By the time we get to the place where we come to the church, there has been patient, long suffering before we get there. I think on average, since I've been on the elder board, it's been 6 months to a year, if not longer, of meeting with the person and pleading with them to turn from their sins before we take the last two steps in Matthew 18. It's not something we're eager to do at all as a church, as an elder board. But we're commanded by God to do it out of love for one another. Let me say this. Therefore, if you're a member this morning, I want to encourage you to make it a priority to come tonight. It's part of your calling, keeping each other accountable. And if you're not a member this morning, listen, become a member. Become a member. It's important that you're a part of this process. It's important that you're accountable to the church and that you keep others accountable. We all need brothers and sisters to come alongside us, to encourage us, to admonish us, to speak truth in our lives, to love us. As I've said a number of times, truth without love is harsh. Truth without love is harsh, but love without truth is not love. Therefore, if you're a member, we'll see you tonight. It's not enjoyable, but it's something that we're called to do out of love. And if you're not a member, consider membership. I don't know how you practice Matthew 18 without membership. If you want to talk about that, I'm more than willing to make a meeting with you and let's talk about membership. That said, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, our hearts are heavy this morning, partly because of this church discipline, Lord, but mostly because we just see how prevalent divorce is in our culture and how much it's affected the church, Lord. Therefore, it's an uncomfortable subject to talk about. It's an uncomfortable subject to preach on, Lord. Yet it's necessary. We need to understand the sanctity of marriage. We need to understand the weight of the covenant of marriage. And therefore, we need to understand, Lord, the weight of divorce, Lord. God, I pray this morning that you would be with every marriage, Lord. If there are struggles going on within a marriage, that the couple would not wait till it's too late, Lord, that they would come in seeking help, Lord. They would ask a friend, ask an older couple within the church, ask a pastor for help. God, I pray for every young person in this room, Lord, that they would feel the weight this morning of marriage and the sanctity of marriage, Lord, that they would prepare themselves to be husbands and wives, Lord, that want to honor you in the covenant of marriage, Lord. And God, I pray we as a church would continue to keep each other accountable out of love, speaking truth, Lord, gently, humbly, but willingly to be bold, Lord, with the gospel. In your son's name we pray. Amen.